Welcome to our second session with Dr. John Wilson. Today's topic is Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformation in the City and the Issue of Justice. We'll take a break next Sunday for Easter and then be back for the third session on the 24th. And now I'll turn it over to John to open us with prayer.
Let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. May its meaning go into our hearts and minds. And may the whole season be for us meaningful in your grace. May our learning and teaching today be acceptable in your sight, and may it benefit us. In Christ's name, amen. It's a bit anticlimactic on Palm Sunday to go back into church history and pretty far back into it. So to Zwingli, who's not exactly a very popular reformer, nor one we know too much about. And yet, turns out he has a good deal of great importance in our history. The picture you see up there of Zwingli may not be Zwingli. It's by Dürer, Albrecht Dürer, the great artist. And it was painted in 1516 when Zwingli was in Basel, and we think Dürer was too. Basel was the cultural center of Basel, of Switzerland and of Southern Germany, very much a center that the largest number of important printing presses, for one thing. And this is one of the reasons why Erasmus, the great humanist, is in Basel at this time. And Zwingli gets to know Erasmus personally and will write him later, dear brother. Erasmus is a huge influence on Zwingli before Luther becomes an influence. Why is this thought to be Zwingli? Well, a major Zwingli historian, Walter Kurler, who himself is Swiss, thinks that it fits the descriptions of Zwingli, also including the left eye. You know, it's a little bit off center, and this is something that was known about Zwingli. Dürer calls this portrait of a theologian. So it's kind of things come together that have convinced Kurler it's probably Zwingli. But in the research, it's very contested. A lot of people think it's not. In any case, it's an interesting idea that from the descriptions of Zwingli we have, that this fits pretty well. The Reformation in the city. Now, cities had developed in the last 200 years coming up to Reformation so that they were very much the centers of culture and civilization. In Italy, for example, obviously Florence and Milan and so forth, these are great, great cities. And they also encompassed a great deal of land around them, towns and farms and so forth. It's very interesting to look at the history of cities just by itself. They develop into relative independence, even when they have lords over them. Independence at this time of the Reformation. This is important that the cities are relatively independent. For example, Zurich it's in the Swiss Confederation, so they're free. It's a free city in Switzerland, right? The Swiss are free. They have asserted their freedom against different attempts to overcome it. And each of the Swiss cities are free cities. And then in the mountains up in the Alpine areas, also free communities. And this, of course, has a lot to do with the whole history of democracy, because they are essentially democratic cantons, as they're called today. Well, one of the interesting things about cities is the princes and lords over the cities did not have bureaucracies that could actually manage cities. So cities developed their own. And this is actually the way they grew into independence. They could develop their own bureaucracies better than any prince could develop one. As a matter of fact, they were complicated things to develop a city bureaucracy. So cities actually emancipated themselves from the inside. And that's important not only for Zwingli and Zurich, it's also important for Geneva and Calvin. So if we go to the slide number one, okay, there you see, I give you texts because I think the text sits better, and then I comment on the text. So I'm going to read it. Let's read it. You read it as you see it. Wittenberg had approximately 3,000 inhabitants, ruled by a prince, and over the prince, the emperor. Friedrich the Wise, who only occasionally occupied the castle in Wittenberg, only occasionally. He had a very large castle elsewhere. City of Wittenberg had a city council, but the highest authority was a representative of the prince. So the authority of the council was highly limited. The city had no political jurisdiction because beyond the city, and that's important, no political jurisdiction beyond the city itself. With Zwingli, you get a very different history. Under Friedrich the Wise, that's Luther's prince, who died in 1525, Luther was never consulted on political matters. He was not consulted on religious matters. The prince was entirely independent. Luther never met him. He never even asked to meet Luther, although he's the prince who protected Luther against the death threat, right? The fact that he had been outlawed. So Luther had absolutely no say in political affairs. A city without any extension beyond the city itself, and then Luther with no political influence beyond certainly what was happening through his writings, and certainly the most famous of them, 1520, the three Reformation treatises, which Zwingli will read and will be of influence on him. Number two, Ted, Zurich's
Hi, finally got on. Sorry. Bye. Kyle, I can't get volume. Ted.
We're working on the sound problem, Zoom people.
Probably between 250 and 300,000. Yeah. No, we're going to get into, this is a state church, right? We're going to get a state church, right? How are we? Working? Okay.
It was my bad. Sorry.
Okay. All right. We got a hugely different situation. And Zwingli is certainly the person to fit into this situation. Number three. Reading Luther's works, early works, and again, especially 1520, the three Reformation treatises. If you've never read them, they make extremely interesting reading, and they are the writings that sparked the Reformation everywhere. Through printing press, they went out and just had an enormous effect. So Zwingli, in reading Luther, becomes a reformer, but he becomes a reformer in his own right. He becomes the advocate of a state church. Now, how does this happen? He doesn't just come out with a theory. You know, he's sitting around thinking about it, and he decides he's going to support a state church. It rather has to do with the situation he's in. Since the church would not reform itself, and since the city council had already taken significant steps in this direction, namely in freeing itself of the last authority over it, which is the Catholic bishop who resides in Constance across the Lake of Constance. The city has been separating itself from the power of the bishop. This has been in process for a while, and it's not unusual. It happened in other cities before the Reformation. The cities asserting their authority over, for example, properties of the church, which could be vast, and the cities asserting some power of control over properties. Zwingli affirms the authority of the city council to reform the church. He likens the council to the elders in the Council of Elders and Prophets in Acts 15:6, they, the council, the men of the council, or as I'm quoting Zwingli, venerable age, prudence, and faith. And in a late publication, he speaks of such rule as rule by the best. That's very interesting that he would call them rule by the best. He says they are Christian, responsible, prudent, of venerable age, wise. But then he will go on to say this can be corrupted easily into an oligarchy of wealth. But he doesn't see his city council like that. Actually, he sees them as very responsible in the reformation of the city. So what happens by authority in Zurich happens by the authority, not of Zwingli, but by authority of the church council, which again is, now he's looking also at Old Testament. Zwingli is a great student of Old Testament. And one of his justifications is when he looks at, for example, Josiah in the Old Testament, a reformer, someone, a king who reforms the church. And Zwingli will later come up with a theory that the church can be ruled in different ways. It can be ruled by a king, if the king is good, if the king's not good, you know, it's bad. By council, the city council, if they're wise, if they're not, it's bad. Democracy, and that, you see that down in the last sentence on that quotation, democracies can degenerate into a host of seditious individuals. So he has a very movable understanding of what rules in the church and in the state. So to number four, with reference to God's covenant with Israel, In the Old Testament, Zwingli said, Zurich was a city in covenant with God. The city council required the baptism of all children in the city, the parallel to circumcision in the Old Testament. And as was common with city councils elsewhere, ordinances were passed governing moral behavior. This is common in the cities, that especially as the church kind of withdrew and drew back in influence or was lessened in its influence, city council was insistent on making moral legislation. Very common. Okay, as ordinances passed, okay. Only God knew the inner person. This is, so we are in a covenant. The city declares itself in covenant with God, but only God knows the inner person, the genuineness of person's faith. But this did not matter for the outward or social righteousness of the city. So you may think of that. We have persons in the city who Zwingli will say they're not serious Christians or they're not Christian at all, but they're part of the covenant people. And that's the way he sees Israel in covenant. Not everybody was good. Certainly we know that reading the Old Testament. They had huge problems, but the covenant was ever again renewed. And that is the way Zwingli sees the city in covenant with God. So the outward kingdom of God, Zwingli said, is actually outward. It is in the society. It's in the, it's social. The kingdom of God is social. All right, number five. Economic and social problems in and around the city involved two central areas. First was the problem of so-called pensions. And I'm going to pause there and tell you what that's about. It surprised me when I learned about Switzerland that the people up in the high Alps, you know, the innermost part of the Alps, weren't just up there tending their goats. They were in a major business enterprise as mercenaries. They were paid a high amount of money to go down and fight in Italy. Now the wars in Italy were constant, and it was all about Northern Italy. The Pope controlled almost all of Italy at the time, but not the Northern part. Milan, very rich area. And the French wanted it, and the Pope wanted it, and others wanted it, so they're in constant war. And the Swiss mercenaries poured out by the thousands out of these high Alps to fight in Italy as mercenaries. And this is the origin, by the way, of the Swiss Guard, the Vatican, why they're Swiss Guards. There were these Swiss mercenaries. And they were generally considered very good soldiers. Whoever had the Swiss soldiers usually won a fight. But they paid a great deal of money, a lot of money. A lot of money went to leaders in Switzerland to mass to get soldiers together. And then the soldiers themselves were paid, and they would bring back booty. They would bring back wealth. Well, Zwingli says this is an enormous social problem. You can imagine enormous amounts of wealth among some people all through Switzerland. And he says it causes social problems. And this needs to be stopped. We should completely stop it. Well, he didn't have any success with that. It kept going. One thing that certainly stopped it was that it was a major battle that apparently Zwingli himself as a priest had accompanied the soldiers into Italy, a major battle that the Swiss lost and lost pretty heavily. And that's kind of slowed their enthusiasm down for it, but still the money was extremely attractive. And this was an area that Zwingli definitely wanted to put a stop to. That's always been very interesting to me. You think about Swiss up in the Alps with the goats and the cows, right? And nothing else. Okay, that's number, the next social problem. Fixed heavy taxes and legally established ties with the church. Now, this affected especially the farming communities outside of Zurich, and considered a very large population there. Heavy fixed taxes and tithes, tithes for the church, fixed tithes, whether their crop was good, whether the crop was bad, was fixed, and was very frequently a hardship, a serious hardship for the farmers. And Zwingli makes this an issue. He brings it, and city council generally goes with him on this, that they revise the tax code. But then the tithes. A lot of criticism of the church. Church owned a great deal of property inside and outside of the city. There were monasteries and so forth. These tithes went to support. And the criticism was often that the clergy and the monks and the ecclesiastics were living in luxury while the people were suffering. Those are very common criticism. And the city council with Zurich leadership by Zwingli will change the tax laws and begin appropriating more and more of church property, and certainly changing the tithe system, not abolishing it, but redirecting it, as we will see. All right, number six. Zwingli, in his writing, The Christian Guidance, 1523. We speak here of human being and its striving and of its own ability and power by which it looks first to itself, relating all to itself. It does nothing that is right, but in all things only what benefits itself. That is, sin is self-centeredness, selfishness. The law stands fast and can neither be bent nor undone. You shall not desire what belongs to another. Now, this is classic Zwingli. This is something that Zwingli is known for, that he will hold to, and it's very interesting to see how he defines sin, sin as selfishness. Self-centeredness. How does Luther define sin, for example? Well, first of all, Luther would say sin is not believing God. It begins with the first commandment. Luther says the first commandment falls, all the rest of them fall. But Luther certainly considers other things sin. It's just that he has a sense of the center of sin, where it begins. Zwingli says very clearly here, self-centered. Sin is self-centeredness. You think about the history of that, or in your own experience, what you have learned about sin. I'm sure you've heard this, and it should be very familiar. This is really classic Zwingli. Something that he emphatically puts into our tradition. And then, yeah.
And was that underneath? I gather that underneath the pubs around.
Pardon?
This kind of thinking, I gather, is unique or was unique from others.
It is. It was not entirely unique because we have also sinfulness as concentration on self. That's not alien to the New Testament, not alien. But this kind of emphasis is that this is sin, this is what it is, right? That kind of emphasis, that is rather unique, yeah. Then you go to the next one, selfishness. The high valuation of self-centeredness is the true sin against God. Faith humbles itself and trusts in God's mercy. And then another quotation from this writing, government authority must require that what is owed to another is right before God. And if not, that it be prohibited or changed. As beneficiaries of the church are to be reduced to a necessary number, so they're this reform of the church, trying to get rid of the number of beneficiaries and so forth so they don't overdo this. So now belongs their property to the poor, which is done by order of the government and by every congregation in the church. Now you see Zwingli's practical work. Right? He's speaking certainly for the city council, but city council is agreeing with him. He's leading this, and they're taking property away from the church that is they consider extraneous, redirecting funds to the poor, to hospital, especially in Zurich, a hospital for the poor. And you see that this is Zwingli's direction. He's very practical, active, practice oriented. The pastor. It's very interesting, this piece, the pastor. Number seven, Ted. I'm going to again read the quote. This is all quotes from this book. The pastor, like Christ, must be willing to lay down his life for the sake of the sheep. He will speak against prince, emperor, or pope, not only for an obviously spiritual reason, like resisting God's word, but also if they place unjust temporal burdens on the people. The truth must be preached for the powerful and not just for the weak, in such a way that their tyranny will change. The Romans had their elected tribunes to counter the power of the consuls. German cities had their guildmasters with authority to check the higher rulers. And I've entered there a feature of late medieval power in the cities. And then Zwingli again, so God has placed pastors in his people to watch and to warn. And the next slide, Ted, that continues the quotation. It is love that underlies his care for the sheep and his denial of himself, a love that is rooted in undoubting faith. Those who preach the gospel without the cross refuse to attack greed, usury, war, the mercenary system, monopolies, companies that harm the common good. In these matters, the pastors always acknowledge the lawful magistrate, no matter how much they're criticizing, when he is at fault. Both prophet and magistrate are instruments of God. The magistrate needs the true prophet. Now, I think those are prophetic words, right? Yeah.
Now, you know, so you could say those words today, couldn't
you? Yeah, right. Well, you hear Martin Luther King Jr., right? So much here. This, you think all this, these things are modern. This is solidly in the Reformation. It will carry over also to some degree, well, pretty much into Calvin's Geneva. We go to, go to 8, 10. Now, in the wake of the Reformation in Zurich, a radical movement emerged that soon also sprang up in Germany, the Anabaptists. So Anna, again, Baptist, being baptized again because they rejected infant baptism as non-biblical. They emerged in Germany before and during the Peasants' War of 1525 and are associated with its violence. That's very interesting because we have such a different history of Anabaptism in different places. In some places quite peaceful, emphatically peaceful. In other places, certainly early in connection with the Peasants' War of 1525, violent. In Zurich, The Anabaptists were peaceful, but their demands were radical. All Christian life should be based on the Sermon on the Mount, and they mean that quite seriously. Only adults who demonstrated a pure Christian life could be baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper. The church rules itself by the New Testament and the Holy Spirit. For Zwingli, they destroyed the covenant. They broke it up. They made a deep difference in the church between the true believers and the others. So it's no longer a matter of God knowing who the true believers are and the church in covenant outwardly, but only the true believers belong in the church. And this is a matter of people's lives, the way they live their lives. And yeah.
I'm a little lost in here. Was Zwingli, did he, was he within the Catholic Church?
Yes.
And
yes.
Is the Catholic Church still active in Germany and these areas?
It is, right. Zwingli was a priest, Catholic priest. He served in different places. His education was mainly in Basel as a theologian. Again, where we came into contact with Erasmus. But yes, the Catholic Church resists the Reformation very strongly. But it can't do it in Zurich because it's constantly losing ground. And the city separates itself entirely from the authority of the bishop. That is, the church is not outside of the bishop's purview, but the bishop doesn't have any power over it. And the church council reduces the number of monasteries, the number of beneficiaries, and so forth inside the city. So the city is asserting its authority against the Catholic Church. Okay? But Zwingli, yes, was a priest. One of his interesting places as a preacher was in Einsiedeln. I don't know if you've ever been in Switzerland. It's one of the shrines still of the Catholic Church, and it's a beautiful shrine with a Benedictine monastery attached to it. Very small, but a big church. He was preacher there. So yes, he definitely had been a Catholic priest. Right? All right. So for Zwingli, again, the Anabaptists destroyed the covenant, the unity. Yeah.
So do I understand from what you said that he was not, in these cities you talked about, controversial? He was... His thinking led them to all the things you describe.
Yeah.
Rather than being highly controversial.
Rather than being?
Being highly controversial.
Controversial. I'm hard of hearing, excuse me. Repeat it, Jim.
Was he controversial, or did people just kind of follow the
idea? No, yeah. He is, that's a very interesting question. The city follows him. The city's following, but who's doing the leading? It's not just Zwingli, it's the city council, right? So the city council elected out of the guilds of the economic power. So these are elected officials in the councils, but the city is coming along with it. Now, generally speaking, we can say Reformation is a middle-class movement. It's not carried by peasants. Certainly we see incidents where peasants, certainly the Peasants' War, that changes. Peasants with very just causes. No question about that. The problem is they go into war, and they're extremely violent. They kill and murder right and left, kind of out of, clearly what we say, out of bounds. And violence, and Zwingli condemns that. He says this should not be violent. We have a when we make the transition to greater justice, it's got to be peaceful. Cannot be otherwise. Yes, Ted.
When we say these cities were free, does that mean they were free from the princes or free from the dominion of the church?
Both. They were, remember, these are Swiss cities. The Swiss are free. They are surrounded by forces of the emperor, by princes and so forth that are loyal to the emperor, and the Swiss are always under some sense of threat. But they have been independent for some time. And Zurich, remember the inner Swiss, the William Tell story, that's a group of four cantons in the High Alps that declare their independence. And then more and more of these city groups around Alps, Bern, Basel, Bienne, Zurich, will join the Swiss Confederation. So this is independence. They are free, but they are surrounded by what would like to destroy their freedom and take them back into the empire, okay? Where are we now? The Anabaptists wanted to go now to what happens with his death, and that's number 9. He dies on the battlefield. What happened? Zurich is in a key position for the Alps because of the trade going through it up to the Alps. And the important thing for the Alps is salt. Salt for the cows. The development of cattle economy in the Alps is relatively late, but it develops rapidly. They can sell beef and so forth. It becomes a real economic plus for the Alps to have beef, to have the cows. But the cows have to have salt, and there's no salt up in the Alps. So it has to be imported. And it was coming into the Alps, into the Eastern Alps, especially from Austria, and it was going right through Zurich. Well, Zwingli led a movement to stop it. Why? Because up in those cantons, up high in the Alps, Protestant ministers who were being sent from Zurich as missionaries were being killed. And this becomes solidified in Swiss history. The inner cantons up in the Alps are solidly Catholic and will never change. They are today. The Protestant cantons are those in the lowlands circling the Alps. Certainly Bern becomes one, Basel, Zurich, so forth, Bienne, Brook, all around the lowlands. And Zwingli says, we've got to force them to stop this persecution and, frankly, to accept reformation. So they stop the salt trade. Well, the inner cantons immediately protest. And then before Zurich is really prepared, they're marching. They march on Zurich. And they come in with fairly large force. I don't remember the exact numbers, but what Zurich was able to muster to go out to meet them was a third of the size of the force that was coming against them. And Zwingli goes out to fight. As a matter of fact, after the death toll is counted, a large number of Protestant pastors are among the dead. But Zwingli dies on the battlefield. As a matter of fact, it's a fairly gory story about it. And I'll tell that gory story quickly. They find him alive on the battlefield. And they say he's staring up at the stars. I think they finish him off. But then, and this is the gory part, they quarter him and send a quarter to different of the centers up in the inner Alps that have fought Zwingli to demonstrate they got him. Well, they got him pretty good. It stops the spread of Protestantism in the Alpine areas up high. But before Zwingli dies, he has this really enormous influence. We're not moving yet, Ted, quite yet. He will actively work to bring the Swiss cities in the lowlands into Reformation, and he does it successfully. The most important one is going to be Bern. Bern is powerful economically and militarily, and it's of very great significance because Geneva, when Calvin comes along, enjoys the protection of Bern. Geneva is set quite right in the middle of Catholicism. And Reformation is a constant danger, but Bern is there to back it up. So that is Zwingli's influence. Another thing that Zwingli does is Zwingli will write to towns in southern Germany, and he will say, we need an alliance to protect us against the Catholic powers because there's a constant threat of war. And he does get success. Cities in northern, southern Germany, up to Strasbourg, which was the largest of them at the time. Strasbourg today is French. At the time it was German, German speaking. And they will agree, they'll form an alliance and form a confession that holds them together. And Zwingli will also write to a Lutheran prince in northern Germany that at one time was very dependent, was dependent on Luther, knew Luther. And this prince is very much persuaded by Zwingli's argument that the Protestants need a defensive league. And so this prince says, if we can join the Lutherans and Zwingli's group together, the Swiss, we will form a Protestant defensive front, but we need a confessional unity. And so he invites Zwingli with a group from Switzerland, and he invites Luther with some of Luther's people to come to meet in one place and discuss the possibility of a united confession. That takes place in Marburg. They meet for 3 days and they agree on everything except one. Anybody happen to know what that one thing is they don't agree on? It's the yes. Charlotte.
John, I've got a comment with a question embedded in it, okay? I was looking at your paper and it seems to me that Zwingli really set himself up for a huge task. I mean, I almost want to say he set himself up for failure. I mean, what I'm thinking of is he's going to start by advocating that the state address the church. And then he say, he affirms the authority of the church to do that. And of course, my question is, who does he think he is, you know? And then he's going to try to reform the city. So here we have the interaction between state, city, church. It's extremely complex. So what I'm curious about is, how successful do you see Zwingli compared to, say, Luther that you talked about, we'll talk about next week, and Calvin? Now, that may be a little bit unfair, but it's just curious to know how he managed all of that.
Yes. Well, he's successful in Switzerland. He's successful in Switzerland. The Swiss to this day definitely shows Zwingli's influence. The difference between Luther and Zwingli, and come back again to this conversation in Marburg, where they did not agree, was on the Lord's Supper. And to this day, this is the difference between Reformed and Lutheran. Luther kept the Catholic tradition of the real body and blood of Christ being in the bread and the wine. Now, he did not believe in transubstantiation. He thought that was a very wrong doctrine. But he thought that this was important to keep in, with, and under the bread and the wine, or the body and blood of Christ. And Zwingli was saying very emphatically, it is a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service in which the Holy Spirit makes it real for us. But Zwingli is a little, for Luther, you should have constant or every Sunday, you should have the Lord's Supper that should be celebrated frequently. Zwingli said 4 times a year because it's so serious. It is serious business. When we go to the Lord's Supper to remember, we're going to be put these trivial matters aside, and we're going to be very serious about it. So 4 times a year. Now, I don't know how many of you remember or have known in Presbyterian tradition that you celebrated 4 times a year. I've known that. That's Zwingli, comes from another Zwingli tradition. The rooster on top of the church, right, instead of a cross. All through Europe, and especially in Switzerland, you will see Protestant churches distinct from Catholic churches by the rooster up on the top. This is at the seminary, Pittsburgh Seminary. There's a big rooster up there. And the reason was superstition. Zwingli had a very strong feelings about Catholic superstitions that he thought completely corrupted the faith. One of the reasons why he didn't want any pictures in the church. He will lead a very peaceful removal of images from the church. So that in Switzerland especially, you won't see images in the church. Luther says it's kind of indifferent, you know, to have the images or not, as long as we know we're not worshiping them. So Luther is rather indifferent about that. And Zwingli's not. He says this is not good. Get them out. You go to churches in Switzerland, Protestant ones, you'll see that. So the rooster, there were superstitions. You see the cross and, you know, it's magic. It has a magical effect. When I was in Switzerland, I saw this. This guy told me right out, he was Catholic. He said, I was looking for antlers, you know, in deer season, they knock their antlers off, and I hadn't been able to find anything. I looked up and I saw the church steeple, and I looked down and there it was. They're connected, seeing the steeple and finding the antler. And this is what Zwingli was against, these kinds of superstitions. So why the rooster? Yeah.
Peter?
Huh?
Connection to Peter.
Peter's denial?
Yes.
Right? You see the rooster, you should think the denial of Peter. And the other part was the dawning of a new day, right? The new day comes. In Switzerland, we used to have a little joke about that. What do people ordinarily think when they see the rooster? Oh, look, there's a rooster. Don't necessarily think about Peter. As a matter of fact, there were jokes. A Catholic priest told a joke about the rooster. I won't tell you what that joke was.
I have a question. You talked about transubstantiation, and you talked about the real presence. Is there a difference? And the reason I'm asking is, I went to a Catholic seminary and I saw priests who, they would say the words, hoc est eius corpus meus, in Latin meaning, this is my body. And the priests were so careful to say the words right, because if they didn't say the words right, maybe there would not be a transubstantiation. So,
He thought the theory of transubstantiation was scholasticism. It was unnecessary and it was misleading to talk about transubstantiation. But he said the presence of Christ in the elements, reason can't understand it, but faith can. And he left it like that. But we disagreed with Zwingli when Zwingli said it's a memorial. Luther insisted. Now Calvin, when we come to Calvin next week, let's see, Calvin will try to find a middle position here. And that comes over in Presbyterianism. Yeah.
Given everything you said about him, why is he not better known?
Yeah, that's a good question. I suppose part of it is because his active life, 8 years, right? What he writes is limited. His work is mainly active, what he does in action, right? What he gets done. But it's a good question, and I don't really have a final answer for you. He's just overwhelmed by Luther and Calvin.
He's just a really impressive guy.
Yeah, he is. He is. Yes, and. Anne, did you have a question now?
Yes, I want to make sure I understand this. What is this thing about Zwingli's role is that there was also something going on politically to change the structure of society, so this helped him, in a sense,
yes,
reform the church.
Yes.
And it was also
the initiative for reforming the church was also coming from the government of the cities,
yes,
not just led by his own initiative, right, of his theology.
Right, right. While we're waiting for another question, I have a humorous anecdote. Go ahead, Charlotte.
John, I'm just curious to know whether Zwingli, in your sixth point, would consider this selfishness the same as original sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that would be a Zwingli. Yeah. My humor, 4 times a year in Switzerland. This is typical for the Protestant churches, especially German speaking. I can't speak so much for the French because I don't know them that well, but certainly German speaking. And there's a big emphasis on it, right? You have to be very serious about it. Well, I knew someone who said, she told me, I don't go to the Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy. I know it. I haven't confessed enough. I know him. But she went and she shouldn't have gone. I thought that was hilarious. Somebody should not have gone to the Lord's Supper. The things pastors experience are funny. You know, we should all write some of this up. Any other question before we move to another area? I wanted to talk about his philosophy, his attitude on philosophy. And there we go over to 10. And here we get a contrast with Luther. Zwingli's first theological education is in the Via Antiqua, the old way of schools in the tradition of Thomas Aquinas. Historians have seen its continuing influence in Zwingli's high regard for natural reason in classical philosophy, Plato, Cicero, Seneca. The second important influence is the great humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus knew him in Basel. Zwingli knew Erasmus in Basel before the Reformation, and later, as we said before, address his letters to him as dear brother. Now, Erasmus will stay in the Catholic Church. He has lots of criticisms of Catholicism, in many ways, sympathy for the reformers, but he does not join Reformation. But Zwingli shares with him this high appreciation for antiquity, for classical antiquity. Now, just look at, I've selected out some texts to show you just how far away from, for example, Luther he is in his appreciation for general philosophy. So in accord with Erasmus, Zwingli has high regard for the great philosophers of pagan antiquity. Ted, that's number 11, we're there. All right, Zwingli on Providence. This is a little book. Now listen to the way he argues, and contrast this in your mind with, say, how a Luther might argue, or a Calvin. That is, say, someone who starts where? With the Bible, right? Well, look where, this is the beginning of Zwingli's discussion on providence. God is good, therefore his creation is good. Now, to go to the root of the matter, it follows necessarily that what is good by nature and good in highest degree, and whatever is good in itself, must also be true. And this the philosophers knew when they attributed at the same time the quality of truth to the good and only one, as for example, Plato in the Republic and so forth. For of course, the one must be good, they said, but cannot be good unless it is likewise true, that is pure, genuine, clear, complete, single, unchangeable, and so forth and so on. That is philosophical, that's philosophy. It's not starting with the Bible, it's starting with philosophy, classical philosophy. And this is just part. I mean, I have other things from this same discussion where he continues in the same vein before he gets to God in the Bible. Very high regard for classical antiquity, for the way philosophers argue in order to get to the Bible on providence, on the subject of providence. Go to the next slide on the education of noble youth. Youth educated in body and spirit by antiquity, and that means classical antiquity, means great philosophers, should, following this, strive as purely as possible to grasp Christ. But then will Christ become for them a rule? First, classical philosophy. They're trained in classical philosophy, and then we add Christ. The next one, next slide. From Fide Ratio, The Reason of Faith. Zwingli describes the heavenly symposium, pious Christians and the righteous of the Old Testament sit together with Socrates, Plato, Hercules, Theseus. Theseus is the founder of the city of Athens, supposedly entirely mythical. Very similar section in Erasmus' Colloquies entitled The Heavenly Banquet, where almost the very same scene is described. This is remarkable, at least from a traditional Protestant or even Catholic point of view. Let's say it shows the clear influence of humanism, of Erasmus. And then this last little piece, for these and similar reasons, the Zwingli historian Walter Curley calls Zwingli modern and the liberal among the great reformers. He notes that Zwingli speaks of religion as an inclusive religion, an inclusive concept, general concept. So there's religion. And then he has this, I might add too, his whole understanding of spirit is very similar to Erasmus. Erasmus understands spirit as that which lifts us above the problems of the flesh, problems of the body. And spirit can be Holy Spirit, can also be the spirit of the classical philosophers that lifted by reason. And Zwingli will say, you know, that God's spirit isn't just limited to Christians. There are these elect heathen that receive spirit. Socrates, the greatness of Socrates, the greatness of Plato. This doesn't just come out of simple human ability. These things have to do with spirit being communicated also here. Also in this area, very fascinated. And I knew that in Switzerland, that liberal theologians would refer to Zwingli, whereas more conservative theologians would be referring to Calvin. As a matter of fact, another kind of funny anecdote. In the pastor's study where I was once, there was a picture, and you could, actually two pictures, and you could alternate them. On one side was Luther, and the other side was Calvin, and on the other picture was Zwingli, and I think Melanchthon. And you could set them up any way you wanted. You could choose. Well, I come to the end of what I have to present. And any further questions you might have, We're not exactly at the end, but I'm going to say next week, after Easter, we will be looking at Calvin and comparing Calvin with Zwingli and with Luther. Yes.
I just had a comment. You were talking about the rooster. And thank you for explaining that. There is still a church in Carrick. If you know where Carrick is,
yeah,
in Brentford, called the Rooster Church.
Really?
And I often wonder why.
Why it was called that. I have not, did not know that. That's interesting. The Rooster Church, yeah.
Rooster Church.
Well, it's quite evident when you travel, especially southern Germany into Switzerland, you'll see these churches with roosters instead of crosses at the top. And that's Zwingli's influence. And they're the mark of the Reformed churches, those roosters. Yes, Ted.
So when you were in Switzerland, I recall you're talking about the Alps. Were you in the areas where the Catholicism was entrenched, or did you stay out of that territory?
No, I was in a Reformed area.
Okay.
And how I got there, I went over for graduate study. I had a stipend to go for graduate study, and my wife had twins suddenly, boom. And we couldn't afford where we were. And a very kind professor said, I think I can arrange something for you if the people understand you. And was a candidate in a fairly poor parish up in the Alps, but it was a Reformed area, Chur, near Chur. And they took me, and this led to a 15-year stay over there. So I got to know the culture pretty well.
You were there long?
Pardon?
You were there long?
15 years. 15 years long. So I know the language. I know the language. I know Swiss German as well as High German. So I at least I know something. something tangible besides church history. So thank you very much for your attendance.
Thank you.